Great. Good evening, everyone. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray and we beg you that you would help us this evening, that by your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes and our ears to see and to hear Jesus, and that by the power of the same Spirit, as we hear Jesus speak to us, you'll restore to us or strengthen in us or give us for the first time the joy of your salvation. For in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Great. Well, last week, after the service, I won't embarrass him, but someone came up to me and said to me that, do you know what? I'm a cloud watcher. All right, you've heard of train spotters and stuff like that, but a cloud watcher, and you might think, you know, some people might think that's a sign of madness, right? But actually, that's such a wonderful sign of someone who's really spiritually healthy as a Christian. Right, because last week, what we focused on, if you weren't here, we focused on the reality of Jesus coming back. And so this guy, after the service, was telling me that every day he loves looking up into the skies, especially on a cloudy day, to see if this or if Jesus is going to be coming down on this or that cloud. Because he's got this verse in his mind, this verse, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Look, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And this guy, he just can't wait for that day to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's awesome, isn't it? Because when that day comes, we'll get to see Jesus face to face for the very first time. And I always imagine we've got eyes that are able to behold beauty and appreciate beauty. And I guess in many ways, for us in this life, you know, people say beauty lies in the eye of the beholder. So we might not find the same, you know, everything, the same things are beautiful, right? But actually, you know, our eyes were created to appreciate beauty. And when we see the face of Jesus, that's what real beauty is going to be about. We'll see the most beautiful thing, the most beautiful person that our eyes would ever be able to see. So that's exciting, isn't it? But even as we gaze upon Jesus' face, Revelation chapter 21 tells us he will wipe away the final tears. Even as we gaze upon his face, he'll wipe away the final tears from our eyes. And because, you know, we would have cried for the very last time, from then on there'll be no more death or crying or mourning or pain. For the old order of things will have passed away. And so Psalm 16 verse 11 tells us, in his presence there will only be fullness of joy, and at his right hand pleasures forevermore. But you know what? Until that day comes, it's not as if that being a Christian is just going to therefore be a sad, depressing, miserable, and totally unfulfilling existence. Because as we'll focus on this evening, the Christian life, even as we wait for Jesus to come back, can and should be a deeply joyful one, even amidst the pain and the suffering and the struggles that we experience in this passing world. Not least because although we are waiting to see Jesus face to face, we are already meant to know and experience, even enjoy his presence with us right now in a very real way. You know, do you remember Jesus promises us, doesn't he? He promises us that as we seek to make disciples of all nations, as we seek to live for him and for the sake of others, he says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And that's also why the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. You know, sometimes we think of the Holy Spirit as just the power of God, and he is the power of God, amazing power of God. But the Holy Spirit is poured out onto us from God the Father and Jesus to unite us to Jesus, to make Jesus and his Father's presence known to us, okay? And so really, knowing and experiencing Jesus' presence with us, living and walking closely with Jesus, spending time with him, that's the absolute key to living a fulfilling and joyful life as a Christian. Or to put it differently, if we're not bothered with Jesus, if we're not bothered about spending time with him, then actually whatever life it is we're living, this is, you know, I just can't see how we can actually call it a real Christian life, okay? So last week we thought about how ludicrous it would be if a bride-to-be wasn't excited about her wedding day, right? Well, something is also obviously very wrong if she's not interested in spending time with her fiancé or talking to him before their wedding day comes, right? In the same way, something is also wrong if we are not at all that interested in spending time with Jesus in this passing life. So I remember when Steph and I were going out, We love chatting with each other on the phone, especially when on days that when we don't get to see each other. So, being the romantic person that I am, obviously, what I did was I went out to the phone shop, to Vodafone, and I bought a phone plan with the max number of minutes, right? 600 minutes in those days was the maximum. It's so that we could chat for hours, 10 hours, isn't it? At least 10 hours a month on the phone late through the night. Actually, I bought two phones, one for myself and one for her, so 20 hours in total. But I don't know if you've ever thought about the Bible in that sort of way. As a gift from Jesus to us, so that we can hear him talking to us, so that we can experience his presence with us. Because sometimes we do think, don't we, that the Bible is just a rule book. It's just commands from Jesus, or we treat it as a book to read because really we feel we should, or we're told that we should anyway, as a duty. But the Bible, it's more than anything else, a book that Jesus has given to us so that he can have a chat with us, so that we can spend time with him, we can enter into his presence, we can hear his sweet voice, we can get to know him better, we can taste and see that he's good, we can be comforted by him, we can be assured of his love for us increasingly. Right? There's a verse tucked away in the Bible, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It says, he will take great delight in us. He'll quiet us with his love. He'll rejoice over us with singing. Have you ever heard that verse before? He'll rejoice over us with singing. That's awesome, isn't it? We are even meant to hear reassuring love songs that Jesus sings to us as we read the Bible. And maybe, come to think of it, maybe that's why we're sometimes not all that joyful in our lives as Christians, because we just don't expect this sort of thing from Jesus or from reading the Bible, because we've got Jesus and the Bible wrong. We think of Jesus primarily as, or predominantly as a master, and the Bible as a book which he just gives us instructions to us, his slaves. But in Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, he's so clear to us. He tells us, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. Do you see, what the real relationship Jesus wants with his church is not a master-slave relationship. It's actually a husband-bride relationship, intimacy, love, and so on. So maybe the first step that we need, if you're struggling to have joy as a Christian, maybe we need it could be just change the way you approach and change the way you read the Bible. Don't just treat it, don't just do Bible studies and so on. Read the Bible, go to the Bible longing and expecting to spend time with Jesus, okay? And it's not something that we have to do by ourselves. Sometimes I think we put too much, too much emphasis on the personal quiet time as Christians. But actually, read the Bible on our own, read loads. But it's really important as well that we continue to do that, read the Bible together, spend time with Jesus together as a church. And that's hopefully what we do week in, week out in church, when scriptures are open and when we learn to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ together. But maybe also consider spending time with other brothers and sisters throughout the week. Set up a coffee meeting or something once a week or a couple of times a month, and say, what we're going to do is we just read a few chapters of the Bible out loud together. If it's an epistle of Paul, just read the whole thing through at once. Read it together, pray together, talk about what Jesus has been saying to you together. And you know what? Over time, you'll find that you begin to love each other. You'll grow in your fellowship with each other more and more. But best of all, you will grow to know Jesus better together. You'll find your hearts burning within you like the disciples did on the road to Emmaus. Jesus met with them. He hid himself from them. And then as he opened the scriptures to show them how they can meet with him even while he's in heaven, their hearts were burning within them. We can experience his presence through the scriptures. We'll live close to Jesus. We'll abide in him. And you know what? We won't have to be seeking him in order to get joy. We're not interested in that sort of joy. As we seek him, as we spend time with him, he himself will become our greatest joy. But for the rest of this evening, we'll focus on, we'll see how else we can cultivate and maintain a joyful and fulfilling Christian life from Philippians. And, I've chosen Philippians because joy is the heartbeat of this letter, right? Joy is the main theme as well as the tone of voice with which Paul, or rather the Holy Spirit, speaks to us, okay? So joy, the word joy appears in six verses, chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul tells them that he prays with joy for them. In chapter 1 as well, verses 25 to 26, He says that he longs to see the Christians in Philippi again because he wants to help them to grow in the joy that comes from knowing Jesus better. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul seeks the joy of seeing the church there being increasingly loving and united in serving Jesus together. And then you see the word joy again in chapter 2, verse 29 and chapter 4, verse 1. Okay? And then the word rejoice, it appears 8 times in 6 verses. Chapter 1, verse 18. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Because of this, I rejoice. He rejoices because the gospel is preached. Chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, he's basically saying to them, like, you know, you guys telling others about Jesus despite the persecution that you're facing, that's a sure sign that you're born again, and it's well worth me pouring out my life in order to bring the gospel to you, and so I'm glad and I'm rejoicing in that. And you guys also should be glad and rejoice in that. And then again, you know, chapter 3, verse 1, 4, verse 4, 4, verse 10, we won't go into all of that. But you get the picture. Paul is telling the Philippian Christians the kind of things that are giving him so much joy and making him rejoice. He's telling them the kind of things that he's seeking joy from. And he's also telling them the things that he wants them to rejoice in. And of course, this letter wasn't just written to the Christians in Philippi. It's meant for each and every one of us here, for us as a church today. You know, how and where we should find joy as Christians. And it's not just about joy, but also about peace and contentment. I don't know, are you a contented person? Well, Paul, in chapter 4, verse 7, he says that there is a peace of God which transcends all understanding that will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So the kind of joy and peace and contentment that Paul talks about, right, is a deep sort of joy and peace and contentment that every Christian can experience in every single situation or difficulty or hardship that they're going through. Right, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's not talking about, you know, joy and peace and contentment in amidst trials and temptations and so on in a merely theoretical sort of way. He's totally writing from experience. Because you know where he is when he's writing this letter. He tells us, doesn't he, again and again, I'm in chains for the gospel, which means that he's writing from prison. Right, he's suffering in prison, and yet it's from there that the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write down this manual for us to have to help us maintain a godly and spiritually healthy emotional life as Christians. An emotional life that is not so easily overwhelmed by angst and anxiety, you know, by sadness or by despair, but that's characterized by joy, peace, and contentment even in life's most difficult situations. And, you know, when I was thinking about all this, my instinct was then, I shouldn't be preaching all this at St. Andrews. Look at all you cheery-looking people, right? This book is for sad, depressed Christians, all right? But, Jimin, really, I'm just kidding. But the thing is, right, the reality that being a cheerful person, having a cheerful disposition, being joyful in and of itself, is not necessarily a sure sign of someone who has a godly and spiritually healthy emotional life. Because on the one hand, it could well be that we are rejoicing in totally the wrong things, even in wrong spiritual things, perhaps. So if you look up Luke chapter 10, if you wanted to, right? The disciples were sent out to do a mission, and when they came back on the mission trip, they were so full of joy that they couldn't wait to share the good news with Jesus. They were so excited. But do you know why they were so excited and so happy? They were full of joy. Jesus, we're so full of joy because even the demons submitted to us. And then Jesus says to them, look, I'll tell you why demons submit to you, because I have given you the authority for that. But then Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in what you're rejoicing in. Don't rejoice in the fact that demons submit to you. Instead, rejoice in this. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. Right, the point is that, do you see, Jesus actually says to us, there are some things that we shouldn't rejoice in as Christians, and there are things that we should rejoice in as Christians. So we could be rejoicing in the wrong things, okay? Or sometimes we might be joyful because we just aren't bothered by the things that Christians should be sad, that we should be anxious and concerned about. So, for example, sin, as well as the effects of sin. If we're deliberately unrepentant about something, or if we're deliberately going against what the Lord says, and we seem to be totally at peace with that, or if we're totally happy and contented when one of our brothers and sisters is struggling with trusting in Jesus, or we're contented even though they're struggling, you know, they're going through hard times, it's not a sign of a spiritually healthy emotional life. It's more of a sign that something something spiritually sick about our emotional life if we are not grieved by the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Right, so Christian joy, real Christian joy, peace and contentment, it comes from being joyful, peaceful and contented for the right reasons and in the right things. So how can we have that sort of godly emotional life that Paul talks about? Right, it's not something that we are simply zapped with by God once and for all by just praying for it, okay? It's something that has to be learned and cultivated, and something that we all can grow into more and more over time as Christians. Do you see, Paul doesn't say, you know, I was zapped with the secret of being contented in every situation. He says, I've learned the secret, right? It took time. And it all begins with our minds. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord tells us, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And that verse applies to our emotional lives as well. We need to learn to be more godly and Christ-like in our emotions by renewing the way that we think. So, I don't know, if that's what we sing about sometimes, don't we? Speak, O Lord, renew our minds. Do you know what? I was thinking about that in a cheeky sort of way. That's actually a prayer for better mental health, isn't it? You know, sometimes, churches try to wow the world and show the world how impressive they are, you know, how able they are, you know, I don't know, in all sorts of different ways. But real churches don't tend to be made up of amazingly impressive and able people. We see that in 1 Corinthians. Real churches are kind of like mental health hospitals, where every Christian has mental health issues and we're seeking to have our minds renewed in all sorts of ways. Whereas disciples were learning from Jesus and the Holy Spirit about how to think and what to think about. So back in Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us, doesn't he? In chapter 4, verses 8 to 9. Brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things, all right? And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So the whole of Philippians, is full of the true and noble and right and pure, lovely, admirable things that Paul wants us to think about and to fill our hearts and our minds with, okay? So first thing is, from Philippians 1 mainly, first thing is that we need to think rightly about who we are, about our identity as Christians. And that's really important because issues of identity, who we are, how we see and define ourselves, right? People not knowing who they are. This is something that's causing loads of people a lot of angst and confusion and insecurity. And I guess in the media at the moment, there's a lot of stuff about, you know, who people are in terms of gender and sexuality. People think, am I really a man? Am I really a woman? What sort of sexuality do I embrace? And kids at school are also trying to figure all these things out, and they're trying to, they're actually being encouraged to define themselves in all these ways already, even in primary school. Or another thing, trying to find ourselves or figure out who we are, it's not just a current thing, it's something that's been taking on, going on for a while now. I don't know if it's still as popular, but a while ago, lots of people from England seem to be trying to go to Australia to find themselves down there. Right? And then when they go there, they figure out, actually, I've lost myself there instead, and they go to somewhere more exotic or whatever. People are always trying to figure out who they are. But also in the West, people are trying to define themselves more and more as individuals rather than in relation to the family or the community that they are from. So you hear people say things like, don't define me as so-and-so's son. Don't define me as so-and-so's wife or mother. You know, I'm my own man or woman. And an example of this is increasingly common for married women to not take on their husband's family name. But you know what? I love the whole bride taking on the husband's name bit. So in a marriage service, as they sign the register, the bride signs her maiden name for the very last time, and from then on, she takes on her husband's name and identity and is known as his wife. You know, I don't like this just because I'm old-fashioned or traditionalist, but because it's actually a really wonderful picture of the gospel, right? Because think about this, we're all from Adam's family, right? But when we become Christians, we become part of the bride of Christ, and by being united to him as in a marriage, we leave our old family of Adam behind and we join Jesus' family, the family of the new Adam. And so we are no longer defined by our old family, but totally by his family. And so we take on his names and we take on his titles and we take on his status. So think about it in terms of the royal wedding, that took place between Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. By virtue of being married to Prince Harry, her status changed once and for all. She's no longer an American commoner, but a member of the royal family. She is royalty. And whether or not she feels like it, whether or not she sounds like it, whether or not she lives like royalty, it doesn't change her status at all. And that's the same for each and every one of us. Right at the very start of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul wants the Philippians and us to know that we are saints. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, and so on. And I don't know what you think saints are, but I guess because of the history of Christianity, many people have come to think of that saints are just really, really godly people who have done some really, really amazing things for the church and have been experienced, or they've been the source of miracles and so on. And so the popes are the ones who confer the titles of saints on them. But that's not what saints are at all in the Bible. Because think about it, right? Paul is not writing this letter and saying to just the really, really good Christians, not to be read by normal and naughty Christians like me, okay? Because saint, what does saint mean? Saint literally means holy one. And that's one of the titles of Jesus. We see it loads in the Old Testament, don't we? And in John chapter 6, verse 69, Peter says on behalf of the disciples, we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the saint. And we are all saints because Jesus shares his titles with us. So, I thought about this. Maybe in the board there it says Reverend Leon Sim. That shouldn't be my title. You should change it to Saint Leon, all right? Or maybe when you fill in a form, don't put Mr., Miss., Mrs., whatever, right? Next time, just cross it all out and put Saint and see what people say. It's a good conversation starter. So being holy, being righteous, isn't something that we earn or we work towards or we merit on our own. It is something that Jesus gives to us. But you know what? Holy One or Saint isn't the only title that Jesus gives to us. There are loads and loads of different titles. And one of my favorite ones at the moment is the title that Jesus gives to us in Isaiah chapter 62. And you know how sometimes husbands have got like a tender nickname for their wives? Jesus has got a very sweet and wonderful name that he uses to call us, all right? And in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 to 5, it says he calls us Hephzibah. And do you know what Hephzibah means? Hephzibah means my delight is in her, or my delight is in you. It's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus says, you're my Hephzibah, my delight is in you. He delights in and he rejoices over us the way a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. And this brings us to the second thing we need to think rightly about, right? And that's about who God is and how they relate to us. Because in verse 2, you see, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the free, is the undeserved love and friendship of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit paid for by them and them alone, right? So, and the price that was paid was that which Jesus paid on the cross. And so we need to remember and believe all these words, all these verses. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But he doesn't keep a record of sin, because with the Lord instead is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Psalm 103, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserves, but as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, the record of death that stood against us, Jesus has taken it away from us and nailed it to the cross. So think about this in terms of like an invoice or IOU or something, or a record of debt or something, right? On an invoice, if you paid the money, there's a stamp on it, isn't it, saying paid. But I used to think, Jeremy, you can still see what was actually owed, can't you? But with Jesus, you know, the cross is so wonderfully messy and gory, isn't it? Because when Jesus paid our record of debt, he didn't stamp paid in a neat way so that you can still see what our sins were. Jesus splattered his blood all over a record of our sins that, you know what, there is no such record anymore. You can't see behind his blood. His blood covers over everything so completely and so totally. And so maybe, I don't know, especially as, you know, I'm going to assume that even though you're a Christian, you're still a Christian who sins, all right? And that's when you always need to remember the words that Jesus, he didn't just whisper these words when he was hanging on the cross. He shouted it out loud to reassure each and every one of us just before he breathed his last breath. What did he say? He said, "It is finished. It's a done deal. I've done everything for you. Your sins are never going to come back to bite you or haunt you again." Grace and peace with the living God is how they always relate to us. And we need to remember that, especially when we still sin. And this brings us to the third thing to think rightly about. We need to realize that we are all still works in progress. So verses 3 to 6, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Do you see, I don't know what you think Paul, why was it that Paul was able to pray with joy, right? He wasn't able to pray with joy for them because the, you know, Philippian church was totally awesome and there was nothing that was going wrong within that church. Actually, there were some issues, serious things going wrong in the church. People who used to serve Jesus together, they were now not getting along, they were disagreeing with each other, they were not being like Jesus towards each other. They were thinking that they were more important than the other person. There was jealousy and so on. And yet, Paul could still pray for joy with them because he could see that they are a work in progress rather than the finished article. Paul knows that at best, that will always be the nature of the church in this passing world. The Lord, yes, he has begun a good work in us and he will bring it to completion. But until then, there will always be areas in our life together as a church where the Lord will still need to challenge and to grow us on, okay? And it's important to realize this about ourselves, about each other, and about our life as a church if we are going to be a joyful congregation. Because this means that on the one hand, there will be aspects in our lives, our decisions, our actions, that will still be shaped by sin, drawn to sin. There will be shameful and unchristlike aspects in our attitudes and characters. But on the other hand, by God's grace, because of the good work he began in us when we were born again, there are also many ways in which we are already starting to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes we can be so blinkered, isn't it? We sometimes only see all the bad stuff and we ignore all the good stuff that the Lord is doing in people. Or we just look at all the good stuff and we ignore or we pretend that there's no sin in this or that person at all. Well, Paul is able to see both, and Paul is able to talk honestly about sin, but also equally honestly about, and thankfully, about the good stuff that the Lord has already been working in them. And so he doesn't judge them, he doesn't get impatient with them, he's full of love towards them, and he's able to pray for them and rejoice in them. And that's something that we can do for each other more and more as well. And lastly, the big thing really in the whole of Philippians as to the secret of a joyful life as a Christian, I don't know what you think it is. What is the big secret about the living life as a Christian? Other than, you know, walking in intimacy with Jesus, it's actually to not think so much of self. In fact, to be devoid of self, that's the real secret of joy, peace, and contentment. All right? And to fill it with, and think, you know, be devoid of self, but also to fill it by thinking about other people and the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Because think about the Apostle Paul, right? He's writing in prison, from prison, but he doesn't talk at all about the food or the treatment or the discomfort that he's facing or the injustice of it all. He's not pretending that those things are not there He acknowledges his chains, doesn't he? But he's able to rejoice because he's only focused on the gospel and others. So we saw a bit earlier on, didn't we? Right? He doesn't care, as long as the gospel is being preached, whether people are preaching it from good motives or false motives, he's like, as long as the gospel is preached, Jesus is being exalted, that's what gives me joy. I don't care about my circumstances. Right? Those things don't affect my joy. Jesus being preached and exalted, that's what makes me joyful. And then in verses 19 to 16, 19 to 26, let me read it, okay? I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, and so on. Do you see, if you ask Paul the question, is it better to live or to die? He'll totally say, obviously, it's better to die, because I can't wait. It's better to depart and to be with Christ by far. But he's also able to lay aside his own preferences, because he knows that for the sake of the people, it's better for him to remain alive. And so he's even able to like say, Juma, I long to be with Jesus, but as long as I live, I'm just going to keep on serving you. And that's what he finds joy in. He doesn't care about himself. His only concern is what's good for the church, what's going to honor and exalt Jesus. And then he says one of the most radical things in Philippians. Do you know what? It's so radical what Paul says that the translators of the NIV feel that they should tone it down a bit so that it's more palatable to our ears, all right? So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, I don't know if you're allowed to change it in the church Bibles. Maybe ask Joe first, all right? But chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, okay? If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better or more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Right? So chapter 2, verse 4, it says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So the way the NIV translates it is, it's okay to look after your interests, but also look to the interests of other people. But literally, there's no, it's literally, each of you should look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Do you see the difference there? Right? It's saying, don't even bother thinking about yourselves. Only focus on the needs of other people. Do you see why it's, you know, the NIV feels like it's too radical that they got to translate it to tone it down? And we know that the more radical translation, the more literal translation is right, because that's the very same attitude that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the attitude that we see in Jesus? Jesus doesn't say, I'll look after my own interests as well as the interests of others. He only ever looks to the interests of other people. You know, sometimes people talk about the selfish gene. If there's such a thing, that's the kind of gene that all of us have, right? But Jesus, there is no selfish gene in him at all. So your attitude, chapter 2, verse 5, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used for his own advantage. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. There is nothing, there is no depth, there's nothing too, nowhere too low for Jesus to go in order to serve each and every one of us. And that really is where true joy will come from. It's the way of the cross. And you know what? In different countries, different citizens have different traits, traits of the countries in a sense, right? And actually, the trait of this world, of the citizens of this world, is actually to serve self, to be enemies of the cross. Not just rejecting the doctrine of atonement, but rejecting the way of the cross, being selfish, thinking of number one more than other people. That is what it means to be a real enemy of the cross. But for us, our citizenship is in heaven. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are followers of the way of the cross. And so think about Timothy and Epaphroditus as well. And I'll finish with this. In chapter 2, from verse 19 onwards, do you see how Timothy is described in verse 20? I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus. Do you see? Timothy always looks out for the interests of others and the interests of Jesus. And Epaphroditus, in verses 29 to 30, welcome Epaphroditus in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give me. We can never grasp joy and fulfillment if we are pursuing it for ourselves. It's only when we forget ourselves and live for Jesus in serving others that we will discover the deep and abiding joy, peace, and contentment that Paul is talking about. And so by God's grace, we are no longer enemies of the cross, but we are a people who seek to take up the cross every day. We put ourselves to death every day, not once, not twice, every day throughout the day. And then the Lord, who began a good work in us, he will carry it on to completion. We will become more and more like him, more and more cross-like in our lives, until we become totally like him when he comes again. Amen.